So let's stand together. Let's read Psalm 16 together this morning, beloved. And then we'll pray and then we'll dig into the Word of God together. David writes, this is a miktam of David. Nobody really knows what that means. It could mean golden psalm. I would vote for that. Seems that way to me, but it could mean anything. We don't have a clue what that means. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god, shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord God, when we're thinking most clearly, when our minds are most mastered by your Spirit, when our affections and our desires and our hearts are shaped by your Holy Spirit and by your Word, when we are in the right frame of mind, these words are so obviously true to our souls. We know that in you is all of our satisfaction. We know that in you, we know it in our minds, we know it in our hearts, that in you is all of our satisfaction, all of our joy, all of our delight. Everything that we could want is in you. We know it when we're in our best frame of mind. But Lord, we're not always in our best frame of mind. And the truth is, Lord God, we oftentimes forget. We oftentimes put out of our mind the reality of these words. We do. It's true of us. We're frail creatures of dust. We are prone to wander. Our hearts feel it. That's why I'm thankful, Lord God, for your steadfast faithfulness, for your steadfast love. God, I am thankful for your pursuing love for your children. I am thankful that you will not allow those who are yours, whom you have made your covenant bride, you will not allow us to flounder forever. You just won't. But instead, by gracious correction, by faithful discipline, you open our eyes to the truth that we have always needed you, that we need you now, and that we will always need you. You really are the only one who can satisfy the soul that you've made. And so I pray, Lord God, for your grace and for your anointing and for your presence right now, Lord, as we look at these words together. Father, I am inadequate for this task, and I know it. And so I am praying that you'll anoint me by your Spirit, and I'm praying, Father God, that you will allow me really the honor and the grace, Father, to preach your word this morning. I pray that I'll do it faithfully, and I pray that, Father, the ears and the hearts and the minds of your people in this room today will be enraptured by your truth. I pray we won't be distracted. I pray our minds won't wander. I pray we won't be fidgety. I pray, Father God, that our entire being would be attentive to your truth today. So Christ, I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. And I pray that you will use me as an instrument in your hands. And I pray you'll be glorified in the preaching of your word today. I do. I pray you'll be magnified and seen as the glory you are today in the preaching of your word. I love you. I love you. And I trust you. And I praise you. I bless you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen. You know, one of the things that I love about this psalm, beloved, that we're reading is that we have absolutely no record when we look at this psalm that it comes out of some particular crisis in David's life. That's not where this comes from. This is not a psalm that's written because he's on the run. This isn't a psalm that's written because his sin has been discovered. This isn't a psalm that he writes because he's been in the midst of some great, terrible situation. It doesn't come out of some issue or trial or hardship or problem in David's life. That's not where this psalm comes from. It's not the kind of prayer. It's not the kind of, you know, emotional overstatement or promise that comes from being in the midst of grave temptation or being discovered in grave sin. You know, it's not the product of some urgent situation that produces an overly emotional and often fleeting declaration of devotion to God. That's not what this psalm is. Instead, it's got the feel of settled conviction. It's got the sense of measured and purposeful resolve on the part of David, of absolute certainty and of confidence, of coming to a full and a final realization that only God can satisfy the deepest longings of his soul. Now, no one knows for certain when this psalm was written, but I have the hunch. It's my conviction. It really is my conviction that this was written later in David's life, in his latter years, when David is in a time of personal reflection and he is looking back over his life and all that God has taught him, everything that he's experienced, everything that he has been through, and he comes to the place of mature reflection, of settled and absolute conviction, of like reasoning through this and coming to this realization that there is nothing and no one else that can give the satisfaction, the fullest sense of lasting contentment and joy as the God of salvation. Only God is all incredibly satisfying, period. And David's conviction that pours forth from this text is a determination, a resolve to once and for all and forever fix his soul's ultimate attention and affection on the one thing worthy of it, on God. That's it. Not as some superficial attachment, not as a religious affectation or a spiritual add-on for David, not as part of a well-rounded good life, but as the very purposeful, determined, well-considered necessity of cleaving to God alone. And this psalm, when we look at it, it's going to hold before us two ways of life. And there really are only two ways of life. It's going to hold before us two ways of life. One that leads to everlasting joy, that leads to peace and abundance and satisfaction more than you can imagine. And the other, though it makes a pretense of such promises, the other that will leave your soul sorrowful, disillusioned, grievous, and ultimately destroyed. I want you to see with me, beloved, that the issue of this psalm could not be more ultimate or more urgent. The issue of the psalm could not be more ultimate or more urgent. Where will you seek the satisfaction that your soul desires? That your soul was made for? Where will you seek that satisfaction? I really want you to think about it today. Listen, do not do the Sunday school thing with me right now. You know the answer is only in God. And so you make that answer because you know that's what you're supposed to say and you don't even really think about it. Don't do that today. Do not do that today, beloved. I want you to think about this today as we go through this text. I want you to think, is this psalm true of me? Can I sing this psalm with confidence? Can I sing this psalm with integrity? Could I be singing this psalm and it be true of me? I want us to look today at this God-satisfied life. And I want to do it, look, this is going to be really easy. We're going to do it under two broad headings, okay? It's simple. We're going to look first at the character of the God-satisfied life. And then we're going to look at the blessings of the God-satisfied life. We're going to start with looking at the character of it first, okay? Let's look at this character of the God-satisfied life. And David begins the psalm in verse 1 with the only supplication that is in this psalm. This is the only prayer in the entire psalm, the first verse. That's it. Look at it. He says, "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, for in you I take refuge." It's the only prayer he makes in this psalm, okay? This isn't a list of different prayers. This is one prayer, one supplication. Preserve me. Preserve me. Now, as I said, listen, this is not coming out of one specific crisis in David's life. But David's done a lot of living. And he's been through a lot of things. And he gets to this point in his life, and the great prayer of his heart is this: God, preserve me. Hold fast to me. Keep watch over me. Guard me. Protect me. Have charge over me. Keep me within the proper bounds, Lord. Keep me where I belong. Don't allow me to stray. Don't allow my heart to wander. Preserve me. Keep me where I'm supposed to be. For in you alone I take refuge. In you alone, Lord, I found my home. I found my home in you. I found my hope in you. I found everything my heart could desire, my haven, my sacred trust, Lord, it's in you. It's in you. See, David has gotten to the place in his life where he understands with certainty the desperate and the continuous need that he has of God. His need for communion with God, of life from God, of his need to find his refuge and his strength in God and to make the Lord his home. He doesn't want to stray. Okay, he's done that. He doesn't want to leave the shelter of God's wings. He doesn't want to venture out on his own. He's come to the realization that the one great treasure, the only satisfaction for his soul, is God. But he also knows that he has a heart that left to its own will wander. And so his prayer is, preserve me, God, hem me in. Hem me in with you. And it's a prayer for the whole of his life. Look, he knows, just as we do. Here's the truth about the life that you live, beloved. And it doesn't matter what kind of life it is. Nobody's exempt from this, not even if you're a preacher. Here's the truth about the life that you live, okay? This life will continually bring to us an onslaught of things, of people, of situations, of things that seem good to desire that would turn our hearts and our minds and our emotions and our will away from God. That's the fact of living in this life. That's the fact of living in a fallen world. And nobody is exempt. Not the little old lady Christian that's been a Christian for 95 years. Or the student who's 16 and struggling with hormones and figuring out how to sanctify those things before the Lord. Nobody is immune from this. In the life that we live, in this world that we live, there will be a constant battle for our ultimate affection and our allegiance. There will be a constant battle going on. And so this supplication by David, listen, this is not evidence of a weak faith, okay? It's not evidence of, in David, of uncertainty about whether or not, you know, God is the one. That's not it. It is instead a realization, a declaration of dependence upon God to do what God has said he'll do, which is preserve his people. He's declaring his need for the Lord and this hope, this faith. Look, I want you to notice something. The very fact that God promises to preserve David does not encourage in David complacency or slackness. Okay? It's not like, oh, well, you know, it'll all turn out good in the end because God promises to, you know, keep hold of me and everything. No, no, no. This promise, it drives him to prayer. It drives him to ask for the very thing that God's promised. He knows God's promise to preserve his people. He also knows the inadequacy and the insufficiency that's in himself to preserve his way. And so he prays to God. God, preserve me. My refuge needs to be in you. I make my refuge in you, God. Preserve me. Hold fast to me. And then notice what he does. He shows us where this desire is born from, where this supplication is born from. Look at it. In verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. I want you to trace with me here what David's saying, because this is really important to understand, okay? First, I want you to see that he uses two different words here, and your English text gives you that hint. Two different words, okay, to talk about the Lord in this verse. He calls him first Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps, right? And we know that that's code for what? Yahweh, the personal name of God, right? The covenant name of God in your scripture. When you see it, and it's, you know, capital L and then a bunch of little capitals, that's Yahweh, right? But then we see that he calls him Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, which is the word Adonai, which means exalted sovereign master and king. Okay? So he calls him Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who's made covenant with his people, and he calls him Adonai, the exalted sovereign Lord and king. Okay? And so what David's saying is this. He says, I say to Yahweh, to the one who's revealed himself as the I am who I am, to the one who's revealed himself as the one, as I will be who I will be, the one who has bound himself to me and to God's people and an unbreakable covenant, I say to the one who will be faithfully God to me and to his people forever, I say to the one who has said of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the father of the fathers, on the children, on the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. The God who revealed himself as that in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. I say to the one who has unfettered freedom to be faithful and gracious to his people. I say to him, you're my Lord. I have no good but you. I have no good apart from you. Now what are we to understand that David is saying here? Is he saying that there's no good to be found in a godly, faithful, and loving spouse? Is he saying that there's no good to be found in a covenant family that loves you? Is he saying that there's no good to be found in loving and obedient children? No good in faithful friends? No good in health and employment? No good in a full refrigerator and a pantry? No good in a warm house and clothes to wear? Is that what David's saying? No. The clue to understanding what David is saying here is found in the word that he uses, the second word that he uses for Lord, Adonai. The word Adonai is really made up of two Hebrew words. Adon, which means Lord or King, sovereign Lord or King, and I, A-I, which is a suffix of intensification. In other words, there are many lords, Adon. David was called by the name Adon, you know, as the king, but there's only one Adonai. There's only one Adonai. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Let me give you a visual picture of what I mean by this. When we lived at the lake, okay, and Sam and Jake were much, much smaller. Much smaller. We would often go out on the lake to a place that was known as the Cliffs. And the Cliffs was this series of several ledges on the backside of someone's property. I never found out whose it was. I didn't really want to know because I didn't want to get in trouble for going to the Cliffs. But it was these ledges on the backside of somebody's property that overlooked Smith Mountain Lake. Okay? And they ranged in height from like 10 to 30 feet. And so the first time we went out there, you know, I don't know how old the boys were. They were small. I think, man, Jake was miniature. How old were they, Gretch? They were tiny, man. They were like that big, maybe. They were little. But they were wearing life vests and stuff. Anyway, so first time we went out there, again, I don't know how old the boys were. They were small enough for Gretchen to be freaked out over it. We went out there, and the kids saw the Cliffs, and they wanted to jump off of it. They saw the people jump, they wanted to jump. So, of course, we let the kids get in the water, and they swam over the Cliffs, and they went up to the, you know, about the 10-foot one, the lowest one, and they jumped off in the water, and they loved it. But being boys, and rambunctious ones at that, they wanted to jump off the top cliff. And being a dad, I was like, sure. Yeah, boys, And Gretch turned every shade of white possible. I mean, she flipped. Now, the boys did it, and they were fine. I paid for it for a little while. But here's the thing. There's some cliffs that when you see them, they're awesome, but you just got to jump off them. You know, you got to jump off them. There's some cliffs that just need jumped off. When I was in North Carolina, I hiked to the summit of Stone Mountain one day. And on my way up to the summit of Stone Mountain, I stopped at this old waterfall that was now a huge cliff. No water running over it anymore, but it was majestic and it was huge and it was glorious and it was amazing and it was, you know, hundreds of feet high and it was overlooking some water. But I can tell you that when I walked to the edge of that cliff, I had absolutely no desire to jump. Beloved, there are cliffs that you play on and you jump off of. And then there are cliffs, AI, that you behold in awe. That you're made breathless by. That you just are astonished by. Likewise, there are Lords, little L. There are Lords, little L, in this earth. And then there is the Lord I. Then there's Adonai. And in connecting good with Adonai, David is saying this. You know, there is good. A spouse, a loving, godly, faithful spouse, a family that loves you, a covenant family, your children, they're obedient, faithful, health, etc. There is good. There is good. Those things are good. And then there's good AI. There's a good AI that blows away all other goods and in which all the other goods are infinitely more to be enjoyed when you are enjoying the supreme good. And that supreme good is God. And I think sometimes we lose that perspective. I think sometimes we lose that perspective. But David didn't. Man, when David looked at all the stuff that he enjoyed, all the things he'd been blessed with, David was a blessed man. When he saw all of the things, all of the good things that he enjoyed, he says, Lord, here's the truth. When I look at all these things, the truth is this. They are nothing without you. They're nothing without you. David could have a million things that seemed good, things that we would consider to be good, but apart from God, they're ultimately worthless. And listen, I want you to see this about David. This is not David in the grudging acceptance of a kid that's been caught doing something and corrected, okay? This is not him saying, I know all good's only found in you, God. That's not what David's doing. That's not it. This is David. Man, this is David recognizing and seeing with true and glad realization that everything that really is truly good is found with God. It's realizing this, that everything else without God, everything else without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything else. Let me say that again. Everything else without God, I don't care what it is. I don't care how long you've longed for it. Everything else without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything else. Supreme satisfaction is found in the Lord, period. David came to that realization. Praise God that he did. And I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice here that David's supreme satisfaction in the Lord, it extends to God's people. Now look at this. It extends to a commitment to God's covenant people, those who seek the Lord with him. He says this, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, and whom is all my delight. You see it? David says, I am completely satisfied in you, Lord. You are the source of every desire. You're the source of every satisfaction I could ever desire. You, I am completely and utterly satisfied in you. And you know what else, Lord? Because I'm satisfied in you, I absolutely delight in your people. I love them. I love your people, Lord. They're excellent to me. He's saying, look, he's saying, he can't find satisfaction in any other relationships than in the people of God. They're a joy to him. They're a joy to him. He looks at the saints and they're excellent to him. He feels this tremendous sense of belonging with them, of identity with them. They're his people. These are his people. He says, these are my people. These are the ones that I love. I love more than anyone else. They're the ones I admire. They're the ones I want to be with. The ones I want to share my life with. This is the company right here. The excellent ones, the people of God. They're the ones that satisfy and enrich me. They're my people and I love them. I love them. There's passion in David's heart here. I want to ask you a question, beloved. Do you feel that same passion as David? Do you? Because I'm going to tell you, the two go together. If you find yourself not passionate about the people of God, not loving the people of God, I'm going to tell you what, you can trace that back to the fact that you're not finding your full satisfaction in God. You're not finding your full satisfaction in the Lord. You're just not. When David looks at the people who are seeking God, the people that, you know, they're not perfect. Man, there were no saints in David's time that were perfect, just as there are no saints in our time that are perfect. When he looked at them, as imperfect as they were, David's like, man, these are the people I belong with. These are the people I really love. No more chasing after anything else. No more messing around trying to, not that he wasn't evangelistic, and I'm not saying don't be evangelistic. What I'm saying is this, he found his home with the people of God. That's who satisfied him the most. He couldn't find satisfaction in the people of the world. In fact, I want you to notice this. So what he says next, man, David's got no jealousy. He's got no envy and he's got no longing to be with those who refuse to find their satisfaction in the Lord. He doesn't have it. That's not in his heart because he's satisfied in the Lord. He doesn't have a desire. He does not have a longing to be with those who refuse to find their satisfaction in the same Lord. In fact, he says this, verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another God, they shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood, I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. I'm not going to mess around with those people. I won't do it. He says, those that run after other gods, the ones who chase after other gods, who barter for another god. That's the idea of this verse, barter, trading out. Those who barter for another god, David feels no kinship with, none. They might bow to other gods to worship them. They might speak excitedly of them. They may give, you know, the best of their strength, the best of their energies and their abilities to them. They might devote their lives and their livelihoods to these gods. That's the idea of running after these other gods. But David will not do it. I don't know if you saw this. I didn't watch it. I saw the news about it. The Grammys, I don't know when they were. Last week, I guess, right? The Grammys. There was this big push, one of the big focuses was on, you know, same-sex marriage, on homosexual love and all that stuff, right? And there was a point in the Grammys where, you know, Queen Latifah, who'd have thunk it? I have no idea she was a minister. Queen Latifah got up and married like 33 same-sex and different sex couples. There was just 33 of them, a bunch of them right there. And the whole point was is that all love is the same, blah, 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 blah. All right? I found it very interesting, though, that there were some articles written after the Grammys talking about certain Christian singers who got up and left the Grammys and didn't come back. And they were railing about how intolerant they were. And railing about how unloving that was and how that didn't show the love of God and blah, blah, blah. I'll tell you what that was. I hope. I mean, I don't know because I don't know their heart, but I would say this. I hope that they were motivated to get up and walk out because of their love for God, because of their love for Christ, because of their love for the gospel, and their unwillingness to seek kinship with those who would pour out drink offerings of blood to gods that are not gods. David separates himself. He separates himself from those that would pull him away from finding his ultimate satisfaction in God. He won't allow those that refuse to find God in His majesty and His glory and His gracious mastery and His reign satisfying, and instead have sought their ultimate satisfaction elsewhere and other things that they've made their gods. He won't allow them or their idols to pull Him away from the Lord, because He knows that the only end for them is multiplied sorrows, grief and pain and destruction. He knows that trying to find your soul's satisfaction anywhere else but in God alone is a fool's errand. And listen, it's not just the loss that we're talking about, beloved. I want you to listen to me now. This is where we really need to pay attention. I'm going to be pointed for a change. Right? It's not just the loss we're talking about. Even the Israelites tried to do this. The religious people of David's day. Surrounded by pagan and idolatrous nations, it wasn't long before Israel spread their affections to other gods to seek their soul satisfaction. They brought the gods of the nations into the midst of the covenant people of God, and they mixed their allegiances. They mixed their worship. They saw it, certainly, as a way to cover all the bases, to make sure they didn't miss out, to make sure they covered all the gaps. I mean, what can it hurt? You have an altar to God, that's the primary altar, and then you have an altar to the Baal. That's not the primary altar, but you know, there's some good to be found in that, maybe. I'm saying that facetiously. In fact, during the time of King Manasseh, 2 Kings chapter 21 and starting in verse 3 describes the scene in Judah. Listen to this. It says, "For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." All the host of heaven. And he served them. "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Now I want you to see something here. Manasseh didn't get rid of the worship of God. That's not what he did. He didn't tear down the altar of God. They just added stuff. They made room for others. Why? Because God didn't satisfy their hearts. That's why. Because they refused to be satisfied in Him. They said in their hearts that God wasn't enough. Then they spread out their soul's affections. They diversified to get a better return. Serving other gods. Thinking all the while that they could still have Yahweh. "Oh, we'll still offer sacrifices to Yahweh. Yeah, we'll do that." They also offered them to other gods. And, you know, in their offering of sacrifices to Yahweh, they thought they were laying hold of Him, but they weren't. They weren't. This foolish unwillingness to be satisfied in God alone, here's what happened to the Israelites. It led them back into slavery and into exile. It led them back into grievous sorrow. It led them back into destruction. Here's the point David's making, beloved, and here's what we need to see. If you refuse to come to Yahweh to find your security, your joy, your satisfaction ultimately in Him, whatever satisfaction or security or joy you think you'll find somewhere else, it will ultimately lead you to exceeding multiplied sorrow. Those that try to spread out their affection, spread out their allegiance and their spiritual desires to other things, their worship, their service to other gods, to get greater and fuller satisfaction, they're only doing one thing. They're laying up for themselves a multitude of pain and grief and sorrow. That's all they're doing. You're ruining your life. Now here's the thing, idolaters and religious idolaters especially, listen, they don't think that's true. They don't want to believe that's true. When your soul's tempted to be pulled away from the Lord, that temptation does not come to you in the form of multiplied sorrows, does it? It doesn't come to you and say, "Hey, look, come follow me, and if you do, I'm going to destroy your life. Come on, it'll be great." Does it? Does it ever work like that? No. Look, man, no guy that has ever sinned in adultery has ever had a woman come up and introduce herself in that way. "Hi, I'm going to take you down to Sheol and I'm going to kill you." Well, all right, let's get it on. Are you kidding? That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Whenever your soul is tempted to be pulled away, here's what happens. That temptation always comes in the form of a promise of joy, a promise of happiness, a promise of being the right thing to do, a promise of making sense, of being pleasurable, of you deserve it. The truth is this. If you're not finding your ultimate satisfaction in the Lord and giving Him the allegiance of your heart and your soul, if we invoke these other gods and serve them as our master, ultimately it will come crashing down on our heads and we will come to profound sorrow. I promise you, the Word of God says so, and the Word of God cannot be broken despite your desires to do so. The soul that is satisfied in God is satisfied in Him alone. And the soul that spreads itself around for satisfaction will not find it, only sorrow. As I said before, listen, being religious is no protection for this. The words that these words that we're reading, they make us have to ask this question of ourselves. Where do you seek for the satisfaction of your soul? Where do you look for it? Now, be honest. Where do you look for the satisfaction of your soul? Don't just blow this off. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people, and I know many, who have made a shipwreck of their faith by failing to grapple with this question and really deal with it. Where do you seek the satisfaction of your soul? What gods are you tempted to barter for? What gods are you tempted to pursue in order to find ultimate pleasure in them? You know, I was just reading the Word, you know, and I came to Ecclesiastes. Interesting, Ecclesiastes. When you read it, you find out that a man who knew much of sorrow as a result of pursuing other things, Solomon, son of David, has a lot to say about the sorts of things that we vainly seek satisfaction in. He has a lot to say about them. I would encourage you to read that book afresh, anew. But he groups it in different little, you know, themes. And I'm going to give you some of them. Ask yourself, then where are you seeking your fullest satisfaction? Some people, it's in wealth and possessions. That thing you've just got to have. Man, you'll move heaven and earth. You will save every dime. You will skimp on everything so that you can have that one thing. And when you get it, you just think it's going to be the greatest thing in the world. And then it breaks. Or your kid ruins it. Or your dog chews it up. You store up wealth, store up wealth, store up wealth, and then you die. And the government gets your money. I'm serious. How foolish is that? How foolish is that? Man, there are some people that get themselves ulcers over this kind of stuff. We make a god out of experiences. Oh man, I got this bucket list and I gotta get it all. I gotta do it all, man. Man, these are all these experiences. You are not a well-rounded person unless you've had all these experiences. I gotta have them all. Every one of them. You ever notice the list is never the same for anybody? You ever notice that? It's a god that morphs. You know, that list for a redneck is, you know, usually hunting and fishing related. And for somebody who's more cultured, you know, it's going places or eating at a certain restaurant or whatever. You make it that, you know, that's foolishness. You never satisfy. It's pastimes. We make gods out of pastimes and hobbies that consume our best energies. Oh man, we pour ourselves out for a certain hobby and we're left, we got nothing else to give. Because we've given ourselves to that. Because that's the thing that we've made our god. You know what we do with sports? Like it's the be all end all. Of everything. I can remember when I was a kid, being a Steelers fan, if the Steelers lost, I was upset for a whole week. And if they didn't make the Super Bowl, it was a whole year. As a kid, they won the Super Bowl a lot. It made for good years for me. But seriously, we make a god out of sports. We make a god out of traveling. You know, I'm just trying to get done with everything so I can go travel until I die. Never concerned about the great trip that we need to make. Spend a lot of time making gods out of human wisdom and academic knowledge. If I just know more, I just need to know more. I'm just going to fill my mind with more and more stuff. I'm undiscerning about what I read. I'm just going to read a pile of junk. and I make a shipwreck of my faith. We make a God out of the approval and the accolades of men. What does so-and-so think of me? Well, what does he think of me? Or what do they think of me? I'm ashamed to say I'd kind of given into that a little bit. You know, me who prides myself on, I don't care what anybody thinks, just what Jesus thinks. You know? We're given that. So, look, I'm going to tell you, I know you don't like to hear this, some of you guys. You get all, man, your hackles. There's nothing that will make your hackles go up quicker in church than for me to mention Facebook and Instagram. You're ready to fight, man. Let's throw down right now, Facebook. Right? I'm going to tell you what. Now listen to me. I mean this. Facebook and Instagram can be very dangerous things. Very dangerous. I want you to think about how much time you spend self-promoting on Instagram and Facebook. I want you to think about how many likes and comments you've got to have in order to satisfy your desire for approval. I want you to think about how you look for, I mean, I only got 7 likes and they got 14. Everybody likes them more than me. No, your thing was just dumb. Why don't you just go read the Word of God and pray a little bit and get over trying to be satisfied by other people's opinions of what you put on a stupid social media site or whatever. Come on. It's ridiculous. We consume our days with that crap. I'm just going to sit around and do that. Oh, whoops. Sorry. Yeah, I know. Being away hasn't affected that much. I'm sorry. We do, though. We waste our time doing that stuff. My goodness. We put it on Facebook and expect everybody to know about it. Like, you know, something happens in your life, put it on Facebook, and then somebody doesn't comment on it the next time they see you at church, and you're all offended. Maybe they didn't read Facebook. Maybe they actually had something else good to do that day. I don't know. Just saying. We make a God out of fashioning and the reputation of godliness and of wisdom and of faithfulness, minus the reality, man. We spend more time, I think, there's a temptation for us to, no, I'm not saying we do this, but there is a temptation for us to spend more time trying to cultivate the appearance of godliness than just cultivating godliness. We make a God out of, you know, the latest fashion and looks. We make a God out of beauty and sexual allurement. Are you desirable? Do other people want you? Do they look at you? Man, if you're married, you ought to be satisfied with the approval of your spouse, man. And if you're not, be satisfied in the approval of Christ until you get a husband or a wife. You make a God out of power and prestige and honor, out of fame, out of notoriety. Make a God out of hedonistic pleasure and self-indulgence and overindulgence and alcohol and in drugs and in food. We make a God out of humor and laughter. Just laugh, ha, 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 ha. I'm going to tell you, there are many a laughing face that hides a tortured heart. We make gods out of technology and out of ease and out of comfort. We make gods out of taking up the latest cause and issue. We make gods out of marriage and out of children, out of family, having just as you want it. We make a God out of leaving a legacy. That's the latest big trend now for Christian men. It's like it happened like 10 years ago. Now it's coming back around again. It always does. It's just the same thing over and over again. Leaving a legacy. Youthfulness, long life, a million more. Man, where are you looking for the satisfaction? Where are you looking for the satisfaction that only God can supremely give you? To all these things Solomon said at the end of the book, the end of the matter, all's been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He got to the end of it and he just said, you know what? All this other stuff, it's fleeting. Fear God. Be satisfied in Him. Beloved, make no mistake. Whatever you strive for, listen to me. Listen to me right now. Whatever you strive for, whatever you're seeking with all of your heart to attain, whatever has mastery over your mental and your emotional life, whatever controls your moods, whatever you protect and invest the most in, whatever you're most vigilant of, whatever you must have to be satisfied, listen to me, That is what you're worshiping. That's your God. And that's the truth. Beloved, David's warning is plain. Don't give yourself to what's not God. Don't seek your ultimate satisfaction from what is not Yahweh. It might give you momentary pleasure. It might give you fleeting happiness, but the end is sorrow. And sorrow is not what you bartered for when you chased after that God, but it's what you get. Conflict or dissatisfaction or emptiness or worthlessness. And ultimately, if you remain a pursuer of those gods, eternal death and sorrow. Don't waste your life doing that. Don't seek satisfaction anywhere but the Lord. Because the blessings that are in Him, the blessings that are in Him are incalculable. David tries to calculate them. Look what he says. I want you to look with me at the blessings of the God-satisfied life in verses 5 through 11. I want you to see, in contrast to the sorrows of those who seek to satisfy their souls in what is not God, David's got a clear view of the God who's ultimately satisfying. In verses 5 through 11, he has a distinct sense of what's valuable. In fact, the Puritan, Richard Aileen, said this. I like this. Let this be sort of a heading over this last section. He who thinks anything less than God will suffice, he says, does not understand the soul. Anyone who thinks anything less than God will suffice does not understand the soul. And he who thinks anything more, and he who wants anything more than God, I'm going to start all over again. He who thinks anything less than God will suffice does not understand the soul. And he who wants anything more than God does not understand God. The man or woman in verse 4 neither understands the need of her soul or his soul, nor does he or she understand God. But David understands both. He says, verse 5, look, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. David says, look, here's the deal. You're my inheritance. You're my portion. You're my cup. And having you, I've got everything that I need. Whatever else may happen. Whatever else comes. Whatever trials I've got to face. Whatever comes my way, I've got you. I get you. Whatever disappointment, whether it's disappointment or something terrifically pleasing, whether it's trial or triumph, whether it's tragedy or joy, I get God Himself. And that's better than every land or anything else that I could be given. I get you. And I recognize the worth of you, God. And then taking a larger view of His life, He says, look, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David says, you know what? I'm looking back over my life, Lord, and here's what I see. In seeking my satisfaction in you, my life has been good. It's been good. The boundaries and the edges that you placed upon my life, the ways that you've hemmed me in and established my life, it's been good. Not just good, but beautiful. Then look, I know that there are those out there that say you got to do this and you got to do that and you're selling yourself short and there's all this stuff that you need to experience and all these things that you need to do and all this stuff that belongs to you by right, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? David says, I have missed out at all. Man, when I look at it, when I look at my life, when I see the lines that you've drawn for me, when I've seen the way that you've hemmed me in, I have not missed out at all. And rather than envying the godless who run after these multiplied gods and find multiplied stars, I'm the one that ought to be envied. And here's why. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And the night also He instructs me. He says, I hear you. I get to hear your voice. Man, that's better than anything else, Lord. I get to hear. What a gift that is. What a gift that is, beloved. Look, it's not given to everyone to hear the Lord. It's not. You understand? Not everybody hears and understands the Lord. They don't. Not everybody hears and understands the Word of God. You know people who have heard the Word of God and don't understand it. Not everyone gets that. To truly understand Him and His Word, to receive His truth with clarity and with understanding, it's only given to those who make their satisfaction in the Lord. And it's not just that He hears the word of the Lord, it's that He meditates on it, He thinks about it. Like the Lord just fills up, God fills up His senses and His thinking and His meditation. That's why He says, in the night my heart also instructs me. The point that David's making is that he meditates on God and His words. In his heart all day long and even in the night, he constantly is contemplating God, thinking about His promises, thinking about His truth, the revelation of Himself, who He is, what He's done, what He promises to do. And what happens is this, when his mind is steeped in God, okay? When his mind is steeped in the Lord, all other gods and all other allurements that are offered to him, David knows they will never satisfy. When he is fully satisfied in the Lord and his worth, his benefits, his blessings, he won't even begin to entertain thoughts of another satisfaction for his soul. What else could there be? David won't be satisfied with anything but the Lord. And so he says, I set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David's saying, here it is. I've thought about all this. I've really thought about it. I've contemplated this. I haven't started building a tower without really thinking this through. The settled decision of my soul is to set the Lord always before me as the focus and the desire of my heart. And because I have done that, I'm telling you, I've got a great confidence. In fact, he speaks about it as a warrior would speak, because David was a warrior. He says, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. For a warrior, the right hand was his what? I'll give you a hint. Sword hand. The right hand was his sword hand. And you would always keep your sword hand, your right hand, between you and your enemy. Always. And David's saying that the Lord stands between me and the enemies of my soul, the enemies of my life. And because the Lord is there, I won't ever be moved. I won't ever be shaken. I will never be afraid. But tell you what, man, the unconverted know nothing of this. They don't know anything of this. They're always tossed to and fro. They're always insecure. They're always tossed about with every wind of fortune. They know nothing of steadfastness and stability. But David does. Because he set the Lord before him. Because he made the conscious decision. And the result of that, David says in verses 9 and 10, is this: therefore, my heart is glad. He's singing with a new vigor here. This isn't just the song. This is not the song of the unconverted. He says, my heart is glad. I'm overjoyed because I have found my satisfaction in you. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. I'm not afraid in this life at all. I'm not. Nothing shakes me, man. For you won't abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David is singing with joy. Listen, again, it's not the song of the unconverted. Their prospects, their hopes, man, they're always becoming more and more diminished. Always. Their hopes are always diminishing. Their hopes and their desires are only for this life. And this life is passing like a vapor. Not so David. Not so the believer who finds their satisfaction in the Lord. David is satisfied. He's strong. He's glad. He's unswerving. His whole being is light and joy. And he lives this life without fear, because he lives this life with absolute certainty that the satisfaction that he has in the Lord will never end. His hope's not in this life only. He knows he's going to die one day. He will die. All people die. He knows he's going to die. But he knows that even that death will not be the end. Because his hope is not for this life only, but the eternal life to come. Though David will die, he still will live. In the words of Job, he can say, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he'll stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. In fact, this is what David does. Man, he goes through all of this and then he just sums it up in one verse. Sums everything up that he's been saying in one sentence, into one thought. He says, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life, you alone. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your presence right now, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, in the future to come, are pleasures forevermore. The seeking of God for your satisfaction is not misplaced at all. Here's the path that leads to life. The path that leads to God's presence. The path that leads to His right hand. The path of life, not death. Of fullness, not loss. Of joy, not mourning. Right now, in this life, and forever. Our satisfaction, our delight can be found nowhere else but in the Lord. Beloved, are you convinced? Are you convinced of that? Do you see it? Are you convinced that everything else is fleeting and it's ultimately unsatisfying? Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced that you've got to satisfy yourself in the Father, in His eternal love to you, and there was nothing in you to love? Are you convinced that you can find satisfaction in His choosing you to be His child, in His justification of you, in the suffering and the death of His Son, in the giving up of His holy, begotten, well-pleasing Son to redeem you from hell? Can you find, are you confident, I can find my fullest satisfaction in Jesus Christ, in Him as my Savior, as my Bridegroom, as my Shepherd, as my Prophet, as my Priest, as my King, as my Brother? I can satisfy myself in Him as my triumph over sin, as my Savior from the wrath. Are you certain? Do you know? Are you convinced? I can find my fullest satisfaction in Christ, in His cross, and in His crown. Are you absolutely certain? Are you convinced that you can find your satisfaction in the Holy Spirit, in His regenerating work, in His making your dead soul to live and love God in His Christ, in the illumination of the Word of God to your heart, in the grace that He gives you in time of need, in the strength that He gives you in temptation, the wisdom that He imparts to your soul, and the faithfulness that He works in you, making you more into the image of Jesus Christ? Are you confident? Do you believe that you can find your satisfaction in God alone? Are you doing it? When I was looking at this text in North Carolina, as God was peeling back the layers of my heart, I had to ask myself the question, like, Lord, how can I really even sing this song? How can I sing this song with confidence? How can I sing it? How can I, who have forgotten what it is to be satisfied in the Lord alone, how can I really sing this with integrity? How can I sing this with honesty? How can I sing this truthfully? I thought to myself, man, how can David sing this song? How can David sing this song? This is a guy who'd given himself to other desires in this life he had. He'd bowed to the idol of lust with Bathsheba. He'd bowed to the idol of power and numbering the people in the census. Like, how can he sing this? How can any of us sing it? We've all given ourselves to other idols in our hearts. We've all worshipped false gods of promise and sinned against the satisfaction that alone is found in the Lord. These words have not always been true of us. So how can we sing this psalm with confidence? How? Here's how. Because this song is primarily and supremely true of Jesus Christ. This song of satisfaction is the song of Christ. Peter understood that. Peter understood that. And Peter tells us David did too. Over in Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. I just want to read these words to you. This is Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Hear these words again that you heard a couple months ago. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then at the end he says, repent. And he baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Beloved, you see it? This song of satisfaction is supremely the song of Christ. It is he alone who walked in this world, always looking to God the Father, finding no satisfaction but in him. It was he who, walking in this world, looked upon God's elect people and found in them all his delight and identified himself with them. It is he, the one who had the Father and saw the Father and heard the Father. It was he, the one who was anointed with the oil of gladness in him. He was the one who went to the cross to redeem his people from their sins, from their idolatries, from their seeking satisfaction in all that is not God, to make them saved and satisfied in the Lord alone, and who did it abounding with hope, who never saw corruption, and who of his own right sits on the right hand of God the Father and enjoys eternal pleasure, in whom we find pleasures forevermore, Jesus Christ. This is why we can sing this psalm. This is why we can live this psalm. This is why this psalm can be true of you, beloved, though a sinner you are. Because it is true. Supremely true of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it is true, can be true of all of us who are united to Christ by faith. The only way this psalm can be true of us is if we are finding our life and our hope and our satisfaction in Christ alone. Christ is the only object worthy of our soul's delight. And the great question we've all got to answer today is, where are you seeking your ultimate satisfaction? Where? C.S. Lewis once said, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Beloved, refuse to be easily pleased. Refuse. I can tell you it's the way of sorrow. I can tell you it's the way of grief. I can tell you it's the way of your soul being all twisted up and out of sorts, to use a Ray Alderman phrase. refuse to be easily pleased. Let's pray. Father, I think about the truth that all satisfaction and all joy can only be found in You, because forgiveness, the cleansing of our sins, the granting of new life, the hope of eternity, the promise of holiness and righteousness and godliness, all the promises of life are found alone in You. Like Aaron prayed earlier, You're the means and You're the end to life. Father, I pray these words today that they will serve as a reminder, Father, for those of us in Christ who may have forgotten where our true satisfaction lies, who've bartered for other gods, consciously or unconsciously, we've sought satisfaction in other places. We found our hearts growing cold and our affections declining, and just a weight upon us, a heaviness that we can't shake. God, I pray that You would remind us that our fullest and greatest satisfaction lies alone in You, in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for those, Father God, that are here today that have been indulging themselves in a banquet that ends in the grave. Who try to satisfy their souls with all means of false gods and false desires and promises that never pan out. Lord, I pray that our hearts will really consider this message today seriously. Lord, I pray that we'll do it with these words echoing in our minds. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Father, make us to consider deeply these words, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen.